brother Ellis isn't here tonight, so I haven't got any fresh water up here. Anybody want to volunteer to do his job? Brother Jim, if you just run back there and get some of that cool water out of that faucet, that'd be fine back there. Appreciate that, Jim. Hallelujah. And of course, in the way of announcements, probably everybody's already heard, but if you haven't, the Atkins family have a little boy. And she said it was real, real close to 9 pounds, and they have named him Sloan Edward. I think it is Sloan Edward Atkins. So if you are planning on visiting them, they are not at this hospital here. They're in the hospital at Emory. So it's all said and done now, I guess. Supposed to remind you of a Sunday school teacher's meeting at 5 o'clock p.m. Sunday to discuss the Hallelujah Fest. That's right before the choir practice on Sunday, so try to make that. Turn with me tonight to the 133rd Psalm, if you will. I guess y'all notice we haven't got but one more Psalm to go here. When we not next Wednesday night, but the next Wednesday night that I'm here, Lord willing, we'll be bringing to a close this study on the Psalms of Degrees. Maybe they are, I hope they're not tedious to you to listen to them, but they represent something that I saw in them back in the spring and when I first began to touch on these things. They represent, there are 15 of them, and they represent the 15 steps of surrender. As I have discussed before, the word degree, it means to ascend, to go upwards. And whenever Solomon built his temple, there were 15 steps that led up from the gate to the court of Israel. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is very, very close at hand here, they would, on each one of these steps, they would stop and recite one of these psalms. At the top of the stairway, very close to the edge of the stairway, was the brazen altar where they took the sacrifice, and the person, an Israelite who was in proper standing with God, would bring his sacrifice and come to the top of the stairway, lay his hand upon the head of the sacrifice, and so transfer his guilt into the sacrifice for the burning of the sacrifice. Now, we are at the 133rd Psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Many times I have quoted this passage. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Praise God. What a passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word tonight. We pray that as we share the things that you have spoken to our heart, that it might find a resting place in the heart of your people. We ask only, God, that you be glorified in what is said. Minister your words to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. History suggests that these psalms were written over a period of time. They weren't just, stuck together. It wasn't that one day they decided, we'll sit down and write 15 songs of degrees. It suggests that over a period of time, David wrote these particular psalms, And then they were put together in a discourse later on. And what they suggest about this particular psalm is that it was written after David was returned to the throne following the rebellion of his son Absalom. He has, the country was divided. You know, Absalom came in and began to suggest to everyone who didn't like David's counsel, you know, and that David would make judgments between certain persons, and whoever was the loser in the case, Absalom would look him up and say, you know, I heard what was going on in there, and if it had been me on the throne, you would have got the case, you know. And so he subverted the hearts of God's people. And from what we understand, Absalom must have been a very pleasant-looking individual. In fact, he's been described by historians as being a very handsome man. And here he brought rebellion against his father's house. Because it's a long story, we won't go into the whole 9 yards of it tonight, but David had sinned. That opened the door for the rebellion of Absalom. When David sinned with Bathsheba, this was God's judgment. One of David's sons was slain by Absalom, and then he fled, and then he returned, and when he returned with designs to take vengeance upon his father, I suppose. And he did that by subverting the kingdom and taking the kingdom away, or trying to take the kingdom away from his father. And David had to flee. I'm just trying to give you some of the historical background here. David had to flee. And finally, Absalom was killed. He was riding on a donkey and got his hair caught in a tree. And I don't know whether he had one of them high puff-up jobs or not. I don't know what he had, but somehow or another, the Bible says he got his hair caught in a tree, and he was hanging there by his hair and could not get down for some reason. Now, it's hard for me to understand how that could happen, but the Bible says it happened, and so it did. Amen. And Joab, the general in David's army, found him and killed him, and brought an end to the rebellion. Now, after the death of Absalom, the kingdom came back to David. Those who had followed Absalom began to realize the error of their way, and they began to come back together. And it is in this setting that David writes this psalm. Just kind of picture this in your mind when you read the first verse. Behold, how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. All of these people who were fighting were brethren. They were sons of Jacob. They were of the tribes that God had brought forth through the lineage of Abraham and through the house of Jacob. And here they had been fighting with one another. And David said, behold, how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, whenever We are studying, as we have, steps of surrender. There, I think it's very easy to see in this passage that when you're looking at unity, that means that unity is when we come together and become one, isn't it? When we are unified, the very description of the word or definition of the word means to become one. And that's exactly what Jesus prayed for the church in John chapter 17, wasn't it? He said, Father, let them be one. He knew that there had to be unity in the church, didn't he? Now, it won't hurt me if you say amen. Amen. In Acts chapter 2, we read where the church was in unity. On the day of Pentecost, they were in unity. They were in one mind and one accord on the day of Pentecost. And you have 120 people. And here You know, I've been in a lot of churches. I've preached to thousands of people in different places, hundreds of thousands, I guess, if you count them all together. And I don't think I've ever been in a place that had 15 people that were in unity. Amen. So the first miracle on the day of Pentecost was the fact that they were in unity, wasn't it? And they were all in one mind, in one accord, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit by the divine providence of God on that particular day. God had chosen that day to pour out of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to put this into perspective tonight. If you look at the disciples, just moments before Jesus was taken to the hall and went through his trial and his beating and so on, the disciples were not in unity, were they? Remember? They were arguing over who should be greatest in the kingdom. Well, people are still doing that today. There was a conference a few years ago that was held over in North Carolina, and there was two fellows that showed up at this conference, and both of them were claiming to be the Elijah that was to come before Jesus returned. Now, I'm serious now. This really happened, and these men got into a fist fight over trying to prove which one was the Elijah of God. Well, I think what they did proved that neither one of them was the Elijah of God. But people are still trying to be the greatest in the kingdom. And that's not what God is looking for, is it? I see so many people who are trying to make themselves spiritual, and that's exactly the opposite of what God wants in our life. Are you listening? The very definition of the word humility, I think, is best described when the Bible talks about Saul, when he first came, and when the prophet Samuel first met him. It said he was little in his own eyes. I like that. And I think that really is a description of humility. And I'm going to tell you something. Humility and the humble spirit that God allows to come into a person, it is not something that you and I can make by ourselves. It just doesn't. It is not natural to man to have that attitude. Now, we find people who go around with these kind of clinical depressions, you know, that they've got a low self-esteem. But now, low self-esteem is not humility. You have to understand that. Humility is a work of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. And you know, one time I thought, well, God, how in the world do we get to that place? And then it began to dawn on me, you know, the best way I know to stay humble before God is to get your eyes on him. Amen. Because when you're looking at God, you will be nothing to yourself. Amen. You will be small in your own eyes when you have a true vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I believe the Bible tells us that we are to always look unto him who is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, God wants us to come together. He wants us to be in unity. But I'm telling you something. There was something that happened between the day that they were arguing over who should be greatest and a few days later, 50 days later, whenever Pentecost arrived, there was something that happened to these men. I believe with all my heart that it had to be a preparatory work of the Holy Spirit within them, preparing them. Amen? Hallelujah. I was thinking of a Women's Aglow concert that was held out in California. And the preacher who preached in that great meeting out there, he was telling me, he said one of the greatest miracles I ever seen. And I said, what was it? He said there were 4,000 women in the audience, And he said they were silent for 5 minutes. I knew I'd get in trouble before the message was over tonight. But, you know, I mean, seriously, when you get a bunch of people together, their minds are going to be divided, aren't they? They're going to talk. They're going to be, you know, one of them will be talking about, well, you know, you get the men over in this corner, they're talking about fishing and hunting, the ladies over here talking about the bargain they got at Walls and what they seen over at Walmart and Kmart and all the rest of it and the new dress shop in town or, you know, all those kind of things. And people are going to be talking about the things that please them. But something unusual happened on the day of Pentecost. God had been working on these people. God had been dealing with those people. There was a breaking of the Holy Spirit that came. Have you ever noticed that whenever the Holy Spirit brings that touch of awe upon you, that your mouth gets silent? Have you ever noticed that? Now, you may say praise the Lord. You may glorify God. But I mean as far as carrying on a conversation with somebody else, you're not going to do that, are you? Or the Holy Spirit to say, I've been in a place when you could hear a pin drop, when the Holy Spirit moved in and the anointing of God began to fall, and there was just such an awesomeness of God there that nobody said anything, nobody moved, nobody did anything, but just worship God. It is something like this that happened on the day of Pentecost. God has a reason for unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. The Hebrew word that is used to describe this oil, this ointment, it is the holy anointing oil. Describes that holy oil that was used to sanctify things, consecrate things in the tabernacle of God. It is like the holy oil, the precious ointment. He's describing how Aaron was anointed with the holy oil as it ran down upon his beard. Now the beard to me speaks of maturity. Remember me telling you the story about the little boy that wanted to grow a mustache and he fasted and prayed to grow it? Didn't work. But when he reached that age that he should have been to mature, he began to grow the beard without fasting and praying. There are a lot of things that God wants to do in our life that he just has to hold off because he can't do it in our life because we're not ready for it. There are people that are praying for an anointing in their life that if God gave them the anointing, they'd destroy themselves with it. They're not ready for it. You know, we have found through life that there are people who are ready for some things, there are people who are not ready for certain things. I've seen people that, well, I know some people right here in this town that inherited a lot of money, a great deal of money. And it wouldn't surprise me if they're not picking up cans along the roadside right now to try to make ends meet. I think they went through millions of dollars. Why? Because they weren't ready to handle it. The same thing applies spiritually. We can fast and pray and seek the face of God for an anointing in our life and never receive one if we have not allowed the Holy Spirit to bring forth the maturity in our life. Now, a lot of folks don't want to go that way. I hope you're listening. They want the anointing of God in their life, but they're not willing for God to bring forth through the work of surrender. Remember what we've discussed already. Everything that I've ever seen God do in my life and in anybody's else life that has really gone on and done something for God, it was always by surrender, always. The first thing that happened, Jacob, for 20 years, there is no altar, there is no surrender in his life. He's met God at Bethel. He's gone for 20 years, self-centered, self-motivated. Everything about his life points to him. Give me what I want. Remember his bargain with God? If you'll go with me, God, if you'll give me food to eat and raiment to wear and prosper me and bless me, and God, I'll let you be my God and cut you in for 10%. What a big deal for God. God owns it all anyway. Who did Jacob think he was fooling with that? Jacob wanted things from God, and he was going to try to use that to get it. But the strange thing is, God said, I'll do that. I'll bless you. I'll go with you. Why? Well, with God, it's the beginning, isn't it? God will start where you open the door. You have to have an open will for God to do something in your life. And if it's just 10%, God will take that. But believe me, folks, he's not going to settle for that. Amen. If you want to dedicate 10% of your life to God, he'll take that. But he's going to keep on working until he's got it all. He got it all at Peniel, didn't he? 20 years later, God took Jacob, shoved his nose in the mud for a whole night, and said, who are you? Who are you? Now, you know, I've said this many times, but I just can't picture God running about in the night, grabbing people by the nape of the neck, rubbing their nose in the mud all night long, and in the morning time saying, oops, got the wrong guy, you know. I don't think God does things like that, do you? No, he knew who he had. When God asks a question, it's not because he wants to know the answer. How many of you know that? When God asks a question, it's because you don't know the answer. And he wants you to. What is your name? I like the Amplified Bible where it says Jacob answered in recognition of what his name really meant. I am Jacob. I'm a supplanter. I'm a crook. I'm a deceiver. For the first time in his life, Jacob recognized he was what his name implied. One of the hardest things for God to do in our life is to get us to see ourselves for what it really is. And at that moment, then God can begin to change our life. God changed his name to Israel, and the first thing he did was to build an altar unto God. Oh, I was reading this one day, and for the first time in my life, God pointed it out to me. He pointed out, for 20 years, there was no altar in his life. Now, after God changes him, after God gets a hold of his life, after there's total surrender in his life, God changes his name, and there's an altar. There's a sacrifice. There's surrender. You cannot have an anointing in your life. You cannot be changed unless there is surrender. All of us would love to have the precious anointing. I don't have time to pursue this line of thinking tonight too much further. But in the book that I wrote, which has not yet been published in English, it's all Sister Potter's fault. No, it's fine. The first part of the book is dedicated to the seven steps of surrender. Jesus described it as self-denial. Self-denial precedes the cross. There are seven steps of self-denial that every Christian must take before the work of God is finished in their life and before God can pour the anointing out upon them. I won't proceed with that tonight, but I simply want you to understand that the anointing of God, now there's a great deal of difference between the anointing of God and just the touch of God. Whenever Elisha was plowing in the field, he was touched by the Spirit of God. He was touched. What else is there that conscripts a man to lay down his plow and kill his oxen and follow a man? Something's happened. He was touched. He was touched as he was never touched before. But he was anointed. years later. In fact, that's where that story comes from. That's where the seven steps of surrender come from. He walked with God. He was obedient to God. He served his master. Just as we must serve God if we're going to have the anointing in our life. One of the things I want to draw upon from this passage before I leave it, this verse, is the anointing came first upon the head. Our head is Jesus Christ. And the anointing that is going to come into the body of Christ is going to come from the head. There's no other way around it. There's no other way about it. The anointing starts with the head and it moves down the beard. It moves down through that mature relationship. You know, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 and 4, I believe it is, and he encouraged us to grow up into the head, which is Christ. We must grow up into him. That's what spiritual growth is all about. That's why God wants to develop us. You know, we think of Jesus, the very Son of God, as he walked here upon the earth. But did you know, I was reading in Luke chapter 4 one time, how that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and there fasted and prayed and was tempted of the devil for 40 days. And then there were three final temptations that came upon him. But now here is a man who is the very Son of God. He is God incarnate in the flesh, living among us, walking among us. And we read where when John baptized him, the Holy Spirit came and rested upon him, but he was not anointed himself then. Read over what Luke says in the 4th chapter, and I believe it's around the 15th, 16th verse. After the temptation, the angels came and ministered unto him, and the Bible says, and he returned into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the first thing he does is go to church and get the Bible and open it up, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he hath anointed me. We got the idea simply because we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, we have an automatic anointing. We do not. But God wants to anoint the church, and that's why the devil is fighting the unity of the body of Christ, because he knows when the church begins to be unified in the Spirit that the anointing increases. I wish this church was full tonight to hear this message, because it's one we've got to come to grips with. It's one we've got to understand by the Spirit of God, that that's why Satan is sending a spirit of division in the church and dividing Christians by every which way that he can, because he knows that when Christians begin to come together in unity, that the anointing of God increases as the unity of God increases among his people. And the more divided we are, the less anointing we will have. God melt us together. Bob Mumford pointed out something that I want to pass on to you. God is in the business here. This last verse, as the dew upon Hermon, as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. God chose Jerusalem. Zion is the hill where the temple of God was. The original name of that hill or mountain or set of mountains was Mount Moriah. That ring a bell? Praise God. Does it ring a bell way back in the time of Abraham? God spoke unto him and said, I want you to go unto Mount Moriah, unto a place that I'll show unto you, and there I want you to offer your son. Here is the father of the faithful offering the promised son upon a mountain, and there is a substitution. When he draws back the knife to slay him, there's a substitution, a ram in the bushes caught by the horns. Hallelujah. This is Calvary. This is a dress rehearsal for Calvary, right on the same place where Jesus was crucified. Hallelujah. upon this mountain. This is the place that God chose to change the entire course of the world, the entire course of human events, right here on this place, Mount Zion. There's the blessing, even life forevermore. Remember when the death angel came, when David sinned by numbering the people, the death angel came and he stopped. You know, how many know where he stopped at? Anybody know where it was? Mount Moriah. He stopped. The death angel could go no further. Why? Because he knew that on that spot the Son of God would die. He knew that on that place the temple of God would be built. He knew upon that place there would be life given.